It was an interesting trip, first of all, because I was the only male on the trip. I was leading it, and there was a bunch of junior high girls, and there was a female leader. So that in itself was an interesting experience for me, but also because I got to experience a different church context. We went to a church there, and it was very different from the way I'd been worshiping at College Hill at the time, and RP Church, and it was very different. It wasn't that they had elaborate bands or anything like that, but the people. There was expected to be a dialogue between the preacher and the congregation. Of course, we're not used to that here so much, at least in the way they did it. And every time the preacher said something that was pointed or something that was considered to be good by the congregation, we heard a praise the Lord from the congregation. Praise the Lord. And it became the words that stuck with me from that service, the praise the Lord aspect. And I know that those three words are used often in Christian circles, and rightly so. As we sang in Psalm 48, God is rightly to be praised. He is the one who alone deserves glory and honor and praise. But why do we praise God? We praise God a lot. We tell others to praise God. We command others to praise God. But why do we do it? What are the reasons that we praise God? Here in Romans 16, 17 through 27, we learn. These are the reasons that we praise God, and there are four of them. And this is what will make up the points of the sermon. So Romans 16, 17 through 27 gives us four reasons to praise God. And here they are. We praise God because of the gospel proclaimed. We praise God because of the mystery revealed. We praise God because of the people established. And finally, we praise God because He alone deserves the glory or the praise. Okay? Those are the four points. Now, my focus will be on verses 25 through 27. Because that is what's called a doxology or a praise to God. But I will also be touching on the first verses 17 through 24 as well as we go through it. But the focus, again, will be on verses 25 through 27. It's called a doxology. Doxology is just a short, is a kind of a long word, which is a fancy word, to mean praise to God. When we say a doxology, we're giving our praise to God. And this is actually to be distinguished from a benediction. And this is important because I think people confuse these two sometimes. It's not the biggest error in the world, but I think it's important to have them clear in our mind. A benediction is a blessing pronounced on the congregation. Verse 24, as well as the end of verse 20, contain a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Or may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. In verse 20, it's the same thing in verse 24, a little different wording there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That is an example of a benediction. It's a blessing pronounced on a congregation. It usually begins with may, or the words are normally implied as they are here, and it's to the congregation. A doxology is to God, and normally begins with the word to Him, or to God. And we see this beginning in verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. That is a doxology. And essentially it says, to God be the glory. But then there are all these phrases and all these words and all these adjectives stuck in there to talk about why we should praise God. And that's what we're going to look at today, this doxology. And in this doxology, we first learn that we praise God because of the gospel proclaimed. This is again verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We'll stop right there. According to my gospel, Paul says, and to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul call it my gospel? Why does he say it's his gospel? Well, certainly not because he made it up or because it's his in particular to the exclusion of others, but rather it's his gospel because he has been commissioned, in his case, uniquely commissioned to go and preach this gospel to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it's his gospel because not only because he is included in it as a member, but also because he has been commissioned to preach it. Okay? And it's his gospel, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says here, to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus. Now, we can get a little tripped up with this. When we hear the preaching of Jesus, we might be tempted to think that it's Jesus' actual preaching, like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not what Paul means here. Jesus did preach, and there's such thing as the preaching of Jesus. But what Paul means here is that Jesus is the object of preaching. We might translate it, the proclamation of Jesus. Okay, this is Paul's gospel. The proclamation of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah. And it's his gospel, and he's going to preach it. Now, what is this gospel? I think, again, we've gone over it many times in our study of Romans, but I think it's good to go over it at least one more time here. The gospel is the good news. Gospel means good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the crucified Messiah, the one who was crucified, has now been exalted by God and raised from the dead and has ascended to God's right hand where he reigns and rules over all. Now you might ask, how is that good news? How is that gospel? Well, it is for at least three reasons, and here are some of them. Here's one reason. It's good news because in Christ is the forgiveness of sins. Christ is not like the other rulers. Christ is not like the Caesar to whom Paul was, in whose area now Paul was writing. He's not a cruel ruler. Christ is a forgiving ruler who rules and who is willing to forgive all of those who repent of their sins and come to him. So much so that he laid down his own life for his own. Secondly, it's good news because the world is reclaimed for God and his Messiah in the gospel. Now, the world was never Satan's. The world was never given over to the evil one. But sin and death, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 5, usurped the human position as the vice regent. And they reigned, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. But in Christ Jesus, the new king has been established, and sin and death are no longer there terrorizing others. Satan is no longer there deceiving the nations as he had before. Sin and death has been defeated in the Messiah. At times in the Old Testament, it seemed like the world was going to go spin back into the formlessness and chaos from which it came. Think of Noah and the flood destroying everything. Think of the Exodus and all those signs. It seemed like the world was going to be recreated and destroyed. Think of Moses speaking to God when God says, I'm going to get rid of you people and start again. But no, now once and for all, it's been reclaimed in Christ. He is the ruler of all, and this is good news. Thirdly, it is good news because the devil and those who wish to follow him have been judged. Not only has Christ been appointed the king, but as king, precisely as king, he is the judge of all. And he, by his death and by his resurrection, has, Paul says, judged the powers and the principalities. He has defeated them. Now, Jesus says in John chapter 12, is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. And it's no wonder that in verse 20, Paul tells the people of Rome that who? The serpent will be soon crushed under the feet of the, or the Satan will be soon be crushed under the feet of Christ. This is good news for us, even though it seems like judgment, people talk about judgment these days being not a good thing, and we know God would never judge, but this is ultimately good news for the church, because Satan and those who follow them seek to destroy the church. But the gospel says Satan has been destroyed already. This gospel is not just Paul's gospel, but it's also our gospel. We have been included in it by our repentance and by our faith and our reception of Christ Jesus. And by God's power in us, we are part of this gospel. And this is our gospel as well. And therefore, we owe God all the praise and all the glory and all the honor that's due his name. So therefore, this doxology, this praise to God, is completely and entirely appropriate for us to do. We praise God because of the gospel here proclaimed. But we also praise God, secondly, because of the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed here in verse 26. But now made manifest. Actually, we have to go a little bit earlier in verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. We'll stop it right there. What is a mystery? And what is Paul talking about when he talks about the mystery now being revealed? Well, I think it's important first to define mystery by what it's not. We sometimes use the word mystery for something that is irrational or can't be understood by the human mind. That's how we use language. But that's not what Paul means here. The gospel, I think some people have taken it that way and say, well, the gospel, you can't understand it with your mind, you just have to feel it because it's a mystery. Sometimes people will say that, but that's not what Paul means here. It's a different, the word mystery can mean that in our language, but it's not what Paul means by it here. It also doesn't mean that the complete New Testament and all of the work of Christ was hidden in the Old Testament, in the sense that it was never there, and that the church age, the age of the church here, is kind of some weird parentheses. There are teachings and theologies that teach this. And they say, look, it was a mystery that Christ came, and the church is a mystery. Therefore, all the prophecies have not been fulfilled. They will be fulfilled in a future millennial reign or something like that. I'm caricaturing here dispensationalism, where they use this term mystery, and they say that this means that the church was never prophesied about in the Old Testament. This is not what the word mystery means, but here is what it means. Okay? Something that was hidden before, but now has been made manifest. Now has been revealed. The Old Testament has a lot to say about Christ. The Old Testament speaks a lot of the coming Messiah, and it speaks a lot of the church. But there are many different strands of the Old Testament as we read it that do not find complete unity until Christ Jesus came. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the antitype, the fulfillment of all the types or the symbols of the Old Testament. He is the climax of the Old Testament story. All of it was pointing up to Him. And He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Think about all the strands of, all the themes of the Old Testament. Think of the theme, just for instance, of exile and restoration. We have this theme all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve were in their beautiful land. They were exiled with the promise of restoration. Of course, the patriarchs were in their land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were in the land God had promised them. And then they went down to Egypt, and there they were enslaved, and God brought them back. And then there was, of course, the exile of Israel and how God thrust them from His presence and God brought them back to Him. And we learn from the New Testament that the ultimate return from exile, the ultimate return back into God's presence is through Christ. That's just one example. Another one, the idea or theme of kingship. We have kingship beginning again all the way in the Garden of Eden. Adam was a king. Obviously, he had dominion over everyone. And then we have kings. As we go through Scripture, we have Melchizedek being a king. We have Moses being kind of a king figure. He gives the law. We have the kings of Israel, David being the one who is of paramount importance. But then we have in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the true King of kings. And we can multiply these examples. We can talk about the priesthood. We can talk about many other things. But Christ is the fulfillment of them all. He is the priesthood and He is the sacrifice. He is the king and He is the servant. He is the prophet and He is the word. He's everything in the Old Testament. Now, by reading the Old Testament, yes, you get a bunch of these strands, but then when Christ comes, it is all united perfectly and meshes and coheres together. So it's not like it's a mystery in the sense that the Old Testament says nothing about it. But it's a mystery in the sense that it didn't have its full and clearest meaning until Christ came. There are a couple of examples here and illustrations that make this idea of mystery hidden and revelation made manifest, I think, more clear. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield used this illustration. He said that the Old Testament is like a room beautifully furnished, but the lights are dim. Everything is there. And if you look hard, you can see it, but it's not quite as clear as we might want it. But then when Christ comes, he is the light of the world. He lights up everything, and now we see it perfectly. Another example. When we're reading a novel, a good novel, we see many strands in the plot, many twists and turns in the plot, and we understand it. But it isn't until the end where everything comes together and it all coheres in Christ, or in the novel, it all coheres in the plot. But now we see with the Old Testament, we have many strands, many ideas, but they're all cohering in Christ. They all find their unity and they all find their purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the revelation of the mystery now revealed. And so we praise God for his manifold wisdom, which he has shown in Christ. We praise God because who but God could come up with such an amazing story? Who but God can set it up so that the Israelite sacrifice system would point to Christ, as well as the Israelite kingship system? Everything about the Old Testament is brilliant. It's beautiful. And it all finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so we praise God for his manifold wisdom, which he has shown in the mystery, which has now been revealed in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we praise God because of the people established. We praise God because of the people established. Verse 25. And then also in verse 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, establish you. And also verse 26, the end, for obedience to the faith. God is the one who is able to establish us. And the word you there is plural. That's one of the ambiguities, sadly, of the English language. The word you can be both singular and plural, so we don't know. But in Greek, it's clear. It's plural. So he's talking to the believers in Rome, but I think he's also speaking to believers at large. God has established us. And this has two meanings, or two nuances, not meanings, but two different nuances. It has a corporate idea. God has established us as his people, a unit. But it also has an individual idea. God has established us, each of us individually, as his people for the obedience of faith. Corporately, that is, God has reestablished the covenant. The covenant was broken. The covenant was, God had sent out the people of Israel from his presence. And when Israel was returned from exile, God never came back fully. And they were waiting for the time when God would truly come back and restore the fortunes of Judah. How many psalms sing about that? The restoration of the people of God. And here it has happened. It has happened, it has been renewed, but it hasn't remained the same. The new covenant isn't just a repetition of the old covenant. It's different, it's transformed, and it now includes people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. This is why Paul is so keen for there not to be factions within the church. We get this in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note that those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to make Jew and Gentile one as people taking with fellowship together, as people, as members of God's covenant. And to cause division and factions in that context is a disgrace indeed to our Lord Jesus Christ. God has, through Christ, established the people of God. But it's not just on a corporate level. It's also individually. God has established each of us. And by that I mean he has brought us back to himself. Each of us was dead in sin, dead in transgression, not able to do anything for ourselves. But God, through the power of the Spirit and through the work of Jesus Christ, has established us, has brought us near to him, and not only brought us into fellowship with him, but also he has importantly given us the Spirit for obedience. And Paul here calls this the obedience of faith. I know the translation here says obedience to the faith. It's a tricky phrase to translate. But I think it's quite clear that Paul just simply means the obedience of faith, because faith is an act of obedience. Now, there are some who don't want to use that kind of language and think that, okay, that's going to bring into like a system of merit. If, you know, you have to make a distinction between faith on the one hand and obedience on the other. Yes, that's true if we're using the language very technically, like the theologians like to do, and I'm perfectly comfortable with that. But here, the word obedience is not used in its technical sense, that is, in its sense pertaining to sanctification. It's just used as a normal word, obedience. The gospel is a command. It commands people to repent and believe in Christ, and therefore to obey the gospel, to have faith in Christ, which the gospel commands us to do, is an act of obedience. And this is what God has done in our lives, each individually. And this act of obedience doesn't end with our initial having faith. It begins there, and we're justified there, and we have no threat of condemnation after that. But God, through the Holy Spirit, works in us after that unto more and more obedience. And he is able to establish each one of us. We praise God because he is the architect of our lives. Not just corporately, but individually. Your life. God is in charge of your life. He has established you. Yes, you have worked, but it's only been in the power of the Spirit. Yes, you strive. Yes, we make plans, but it's God who establishes us. And at the end of the day, we have to say that it is God and God alone who has established us. And without him, we can't even breathe. And so we praise him for his establishing us. Third and finally, we praise God because he alone deserves the glory. He alone deserves the glory. Verse 27 says, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." To God alone wise. Think of the story of Scripture. Who but God could have written it? Think of the wisdom and the majesty of Christ Jesus. Who but God could he be? Think of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the power of the Holy Spirit to give life to Christ's body and transform it. Who but God can do that? This is interesting here. Paul has talked about how Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, how he has ascended to God's right hand. Here he's writing to Roman Christians, and he tells them that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. And of course, for Paul, Satan's main emissary there is the Roman Caesar. He's the one carrying out Satan's will. Now, Nero's the emperor at this time. He is under the benevolent influence of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, but he's clearly a pagan. And he's a ruling pagan. And Paul has the audacity to say that God will crush him and all who follow Satan under their feet. How can Paul do this? How can Paul be so sure that God can do this? Because Paul knows that God alone is wise. Yes, the church in Rome is a small entity in comparison to the huge city that Rome is. But he has confidence that God can do it and he can establish it because he knows that God is wise and that God alone is eternal and that to God alone belongs the glory. Giving glory to God, praising God, is just such a natural part of the Christian life that we sometimes take it for granted. And like I said, in many different Christian traditions, they say praise God all the time. Now, I'm not against that in any way, but I think it's helpful to look back, to step back for a second, and to ask ourselves why we praise God. And here, the four reasons are: we praise God because of the gospel proclaimed, the mystery revealed, the people established, and because he alone deserves glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for these